Well, during the past 5 weeks, Luke began our study in Acts chapter 3 and 4. And during the last few weeks, we've been reviewing some of that for the purpose of looking at what the Holy Spirit and Luke did in regards to the first presenting what was going to be the first instance of persecution of the early church. And in discussion with Luke and myself about this, what we found to be very exciting is that Luke has... Come on in.
We should leave it open.
Luke has presented, the author Luke, has presented some very good principles about what the church should do in regard to persecution and also why we should be persecuted. And what the response of the people in authority were. One of the things that we see, if you look at the book of Peter's response to the authorities, and also Jesus' response to the authorities, is that they treated the authorities with respect. They didn't denigrate them. They didn't treat them disrespectfully, but they were very bold in speaking to these people who had been given authority by God to rule over Israel. And one of the things that we touched on briefly was that at this time in Jewish history, the high priest situation was really weird. In the law, the high priest was someone who served for life. He was supposed to be a descendant from Aaron. They were supposed to, of course, be Levites because of that. Eventually, that ran through Phinehas, and then it ran through Zadok. And then during the wars of the Maccabees, that got all messed up. And the high priest eventually did not come through the line of Zadok. And at the time that Jesus was alive, there were two high priests. One had been the rightful, he had been the rightful high priest for many years up until about the time that Jesus began his ministry. The Romans would appoint people to be high priests. They didn't care whether they were following the law or not. They would just appoint somebody who they thought would be a good mediator between them and the Jews, because they knew the Jews were hard to deal with. They'd already had a history with that. And so they wanted somebody there that they could work with pretty easily. And they also wanted to undermine the authority base that was very powerful within the high priest. The high priest, their family, basically ran the court systems and the teaching that was in Israel at that time. And so Annas, we read his name in the beginning of Acts chapter 4, where Luke says everybody who was there. One of them was Annas. He was the former high priest. And he had been deposed, and Rome had put in place one of his sons-in-law. And so you had, in a sense, a structure here that was illegitimate, especially from the eyes of those that were going to be what we would term Orthodox Jews. Who would they call high priest? They would have recognized Annas as being the true high priest, and Caiaphas was kind of like a puppet of Rome. And yet these were the two that were given the authority by God to convict Jesus. When Jesus is before them at his trial, he doesn't mock them. He doesn't say that they're illegitimate. He doesn't disrespect them. He allows that authority that God had given to them to eventually convict him, submitting himself to that. And we see here in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John, they're doing the same thing. They're not railing against these people for saying, well, you have no right to do this because you have no authority. You're illegitimate. They don't go into any of that at all. They just accept the fact that they are the builders. And they even use that scripture from Psalm 2. The builders is a sign of respect. Those are the people that have the authority. And in that scripture, it says, the stone that the builders have rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Well, Peter quotes that legitimately. Here are the people that are the authorities, and this is what they're doing. The reason why I bring that up is that in this country, we have enjoyed a period of time where what we think is persecution, in comparison to what's happening in the rest of the world, is not persecution at all. And yet we're living in a time when disrespect for the government is very prominent. And as Christians, especially when you read the writings of Paul in Romans 13 and also Peter in his epistles, Christians are supposed to be model citizens. We're supposed to show respect and deference for whoever's in power, whether they're there legitimately or not. It's our role to submit to them up until a certain point. And in your outlines, pull out, I think it's for some of you, it's on the last page. For those of you that had previous outlines, it may have been a separate page. It says, what is a Christian response to civil government? And to set this up, I'll read from the Westminster Confession of Faith what they have written about civil government. They're basing it on Romans 13, 1 through 7, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. And the Westminster Confession explains the sphere of civil government as follows. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him over the people for his own glory and the public good. And to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword, for the defense and encouragement of them that are good, and for the punishment of evildoers. Civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments, or the powers of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And there's more if you read the Westminster Confession. But they saw government as being divinely ordained. It was put in place as a restraint of evil, to reward those that are doing good and also to punish those that are doing evil. When you read, I think it's in one of the Corinthian letters, Paul is writing to the Corinthians about disciplining some people that have been grossly immoral. And his authority for doing that is because he is an apostle appointed by Jesus to be an overseer of that church. But he makes the interesting comment that I'm not here to judge those outside of the church. In other words, the civil government has that realm of responsibility. I'm here, I've been given authority to discipline and oversee and administrate the church, the body of Christ. That is my role. R.C. Sproul has an interesting article on what is the Christian's response to government. This comes from the Legionnaire.org site. And he starts out with, the New Testament gives us some broad principles on how we are supposed to respond to government. For example, Romans 13 elaborates on the origin and institution of government as something that God ordains. The great theologian, Augustine, said that government is a necessary evil, that it is necessary because of evil. And most theologians in the history of the church have said that human evil is the reason even corrupt government is better than no government at all. The government of China right now, I would consider that to be illegitimate. They overthrew the previous government. The things that they're doing within that country very much are against God's will. And yet they are the legitimate power, in one sense, ruling that country. And what has happened to the church? We thought, when all of that first happened, we thought, oh my, they've kicked out all the missionaries or killed them. What's going to happen to the Church of God? That may very well be the strongest part of Christ's body right now in the world.
Well, you know, most of all the Christians in China, they all had abortions.
That's right.
It's not a nice thing.
No, I'm not excusing that at all.
It is something you have to stand against. If you're there, you have to just go on the ground and honor God in spite of it.
That's right. And we'll talk about that in just a second. But, well, we'll move on from there because I have a little article that follows that up.
In one sense, making a point, you're not particularly arguing for this because the scriptures don't go this far, but in some sense, you know, without any government, what would we have?
We'd have anarchy.
Right.
Right.
So then there are most governments are not godly in some fashion.
That's
or
right.
Other. And so, you know, then how do we deal with that? How did they deal with that historically and
right.
so forth? So you're getting it.
Right. Right. And that's what Sproul is trying to say. Augustine was saying that having anarchy is not the solution. Every man doing what's right in their own eyes is not the solution. The function of government is to restrain evil and to maintain, uphold, and protect the sanctity of life and of property. Given this function, the Christian understands that government is ordained of God, and so Christians, first of all, are called to respect whatever it is that God institutes and ordains. For God's sake, we are called to be model citizens. We are told to bend over backwards to honor the king or to be obedient to the civil magistrates. Also, we're told to pray for them. That doesn't mean a slavish obedience to civil magistrates. There are occasions on which Christians not only may but must disobey the civil magistrates. Anytime a government requires a Christian to do what God forbids or forbids them to do what God commands, then the person must obey. You bring up what's happening in China with the forced abortions. The Israelites dealt with that with Pharaoh. And they were very clever in dealing with that. The Christians in China right now are going through that. Some of them are choosing to go ahead and having babies, and they are ostracized. I mean, they're literally reduced to abject poverty because of that. But they know that God has said, you cannot kill your babies. You can't obey them in this way. And so they're resisting in that. But our basic posture towards government, according to the New Testament, is to be submissive and obedient citizens of the state. We are also given the duty of praying for earthly governments that they may fulfill the task God has given to them. We have another responsibility, and this is the one that sometimes brings us into controversial areas. I, talking about R.C. Sproul here, I personally believe in the separation of spheres of authority between the church and state. I think it is a marvelous structure in the United States of America that does not allow for the state to rule the church or the church to rule the state. Historically, that meant that the church was answerable to God and the state was answerable to God. Separation of church and state assumed a division of labor. The church had its job and the state had its job. The church is not to maintain a standing army, and the state is not to do evangelism or administer the sacraments. Nevertheless, they are both regarded as being under God. Unfortunately, in today's culture, separation of church and state means separation of state and God, as if the state and the government were answerable to no one but themselves, as if the government didn't have to respond to God. But God monitors governments. God raises them up and brings them down. Every human government is accountable to God and is accountable to maintain its affairs with justice and with righteousness. When the government is no longer acting justly and no longer protecting life, such as sanctioning abortions, for example, then it is the task of the church to be the prophetic voice, to call the state to task and tell the state to repent and to do what God commands it to do. And if the church does that, they are within God's will. If the state resists that, we also must accept the fact that the state will use their power improperly. And then they will go after the body of Christ. But the reason for that should be what we see in Acts 4. At what point did the Pharisees, we talked about this about 3 weeks ago, 2 or 3 weeks ago. At what point did the Pharisees and the teachers of the law go after Jesus and decide they needed to kill him? We looked at that from that passage in Mark.
When he said he was the Christ, the Son of God.
Yes, but there was a very important question that they asked. After he cleaned out the temple, what did they ask?
By what authority?
By what authority are you doing these things? And he gave them an ambiguous answer. Well, tell me by what authority John the Baptist did it, and I'll tell you where I get my authority. And they refused to answer. But Jesus then, if you read very carefully, he does answer their question. His authority came from God. And because of their rejection of God, the kingdom of God would be taken from them. It was a very powerful statement. And he gives a series of parables that pretty much tells them what their end result is going to be because of their rebellion. Because they had rejected the authority of God. And it was at that point they decided, we got to kill this guy. Here we have Peter and John. They have done a good deed to a man. We know that from what we read later in the book of chapter 4 of Acts, that the man was over 40 years old. They heal this guy. And the next thing they know, they're getting arrested. Peter gives a very short sermon about who Jesus is, who actually healed the man, and scripture backing up who Jesus Christ is. He goes, we studied all of the series of names that give the authority to Jesus Christ and how his authority is real authority and that he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. And then they get arrested. And what was the first question that the religious leaders asked Peter and John? Whose authority are you doing this? That was where the rub came. And that, if you look historically, that is where the rub comes with almost every single secular government. They don't seem to mind if the Christians are doing their own little thing, but when they say Christ is Lord, they get excited. And you can see that continually over and over again in history. And right now, we have a battle going on in this country. Who is Lord? And the government is increasingly saying that it is Lord. And so we have to be prepared for the time when we also will be subject to the persecution that's happening in other parts of the world. The Muslims, they do not like the fact that Christians say that Jesus is Lord. And we all know the phrase that they use in response to that. Allah, Allah, Akbar, or whatever it is. Allah is above all, or whatever the term means. The communists, who is Lord? It's the state. They will not brook any allegiance with some other entity that says that they have a superior authority over them. And so Peter and John, their answer is, we get our authority from God because God gave that authority to Christ. And we must do this. We can't not do it. Look at, turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. And we'll read through this very quickly and then we'll get into the prayer and response of the believers. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a noble miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. There he's showing deference to their authority, saying, yeah, you have a decision to make. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them and let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done, for the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Peter's answer is simple. We have no choice. The authority given by God to Jesus to preach his word is given to us. And we can't disobey that. What you do with that is your choice. Our choice is to obey God. Now, at this point in time, they saw politically that it wasn't a very good thing to press this issue any further. They were kind of on defense, in a sense. Also, something very interesting here. Who was arrested the day before? Who had they arrested?
Jesus.
No, Jesus was in heaven at this point. Who were the two that were on trial here?
Peter and John.
Peter and John, yeah. Who else had been a part of this?
The lame man.
Yeah. They couldn't arrest him. I mean, what are you going to arrest him for? You were a cripple and now you're not. We're going to put you in custody. That would have been a little absurd. But can you imagine what was going through this guy's mind? I can walk. I can leap. I can jump. I'm praising God. And here are my two new friends. They're getting carried away. For what? Now, I don't know what he did. It's speculation. I mean, put yourself in your own place. If you've been crippled for 40 years and now you can walk, where are you going to go? The first place he wanted to go was into the temple of God, because we see him. He's following in and he's actually grabbing a hold of Peter and John. Well, boink, boink, boink. He is so excited. Then they get arrested, detained. I wonder what he did. Did he go back to his family? Did he have family to go back to? Or did he stay there and wait for them to come back out again? I mean, this guy must have been really confused. Why are they doing this? And then, the next morning, I'm assuming it's morning, if I had been one of them, I would have tried to get rid of this as soon as possible. The next morning, who's standing next to Peter and John? The lame man. What an act of courage. Here he knows that all of the authority of Israel is sitting in front of him. And he goes back and stands next to two guys who he doesn't know what they're going to do. He knows they've already killed Jesus. And yet he's back there standing right next to them.
Where's the verse we see
that? Huh?
Where's the verse?
So, verse 14 of chapter 4?
Yeah.
But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them.
What an act of courage and of faith. And that's just amazing to me that he would do that.
I was thinking, like, it seems that, you know, here I'm sure he's understanding a little bit of what's going on, but Peter and John doing what they're doing and just kind of the friction and tension that's happening, but he's willing to confidently support them. And,
right.
You know, because it seems that he did trust in the Lord and he was a believer.
Right.
So,
yeah. We can see a regenerated heart here.
Yeah.
And the difference between him and maybe some of the other miracles that had occurred earlier, apparently he was well known because they knew who he was on both days. So it wasn't like they could say, no, this really didn't happen. They knew who this guy was. They probably walked by him every day, all of these religious leaders. So they were probably just as stunned by this as anything else. What are we going to do? And so they let him go. And immediately, if we read on, look at verse 23. And being let go, they, and I'm assuming that the lame man here is part of that they also, they went back to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they had heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea, and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pilate, Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles, and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. In the outline on page 3, in doing a lot of research and reading for this, I came across what Matthew Henry had written almost 400 years ago about the prayer of these saints. And it's amazing what he develops here. If you want to read it, I have just taken excerpts of it. If you go back and don't get the abridged version, you can get it online. You can read the whole thing. It's amazing what he does here in breaking down this prayer. And so we're going to go through this fairly quickly. If you have some questions, we can talk about it. But I think it's pretty self-explanatory. But there's my page 4. Okay. From the Geneva Bible Commentary, that's the Geneva Bible written in 1560, they said of this passage, "We should neither be afraid of the threats of our enemies, neither yet foolishly condemn their rage and madness against us. But we have to set their force and malice, what we have to set against their force and malice, and earnest thinking upon the power and goodwill of God, both which we manifestly behold in Christ, and so flee to the aid and assistance of our Father." In other words, we don't malign the persecutors. We appeal to God for what is going on. The early church here, they didn't pray that the persecution would stop. They knew that it was just beginning. And yet what they prayed for was boldness. And they went before the only one who could give them that boldness to be able to fulfill what God had told them to do. The first part of this prayer, Matthew Henry says, there's adoration. There's proper acknowledgement of God's omnipotence and sovereignty over creation. And those two facts gave them great comfort and courage. God is the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. The heathens and pagans worship a God they have created. We worship the God who created us. It is a great encouragement to God's servants, both in doing work and suffering work, that they serve the God that made all things and therefore has the disposal of their times and all events concerning them and is able to strengthen them under all their difficulties. And if we give him the glory of this, we may take the comfort of it. We serve the God who created us, and he is the one that's in control of all things. And if we are doing the things that God has asked us to do, and the world rises against us, that is something that God is also in control of. And he restrains and permits whatever evil for his own glory. And that should be our goal. The next part, Scripture must be fulfilled. They're reconciling themselves to the present dispensations of providence by reflecting upon those scriptures in the Old Testament which foretold that the kingdom of the Messiah would meet with such opposition as this at the first setting of it up in the world. That's a really awkward sentence, but what he's saying here is before the world was set up, God ordained that this would be so. And he also documented it with Scripture, and that comes from Psalms 1 and 2. "Let it not therefore be a surprise to them, or us, nor any discouragement to any in embracing their doctrine, for the Scripture must be fulfilled." Matthew Henry is looking at Psalms 2 as not just a general question, why are the nations doing this? He's seeing this is what God has said would actually happen. It isn't a perplexing question. What we're seeing happen is what God said would happen. It is a fulfillment of Scripture. It must be so. And what must be fulfilled? That the heathen would rage at Christ and his kingdom and be angry at the attempts to set it up, because that would be the pulling down of the gods of the heathen. and giving a check to the wickedness of the heathen? Why was Cain angry with Abel?
Because he gave a better sacrifice.
And what was Abel putting trust in? God and his promise to deal with sin. The blessing that came from that. Cain didn't want to have anything to do with that. Two, Scripture must be fulfilled that the people would imagine all the things they could against it to silence the teachers of it, to discountenance the subjects of it, and to crush all the interests in it. You brought up China. Something happened very interesting. I won't read this article. If you want to read it in full, you can come up. But remember when all of those uprisings began in the Muslim countries? Supposedly demonstrating for democracy, as our government is saying. Well, the Chinese government used those uprisings as an excuse to go after Christians in China because they said, well, they're gathering publicly, they're going to rebel against the government. And so they not only brought false charges before anything had happened, but they used what was happening in the Muslim countries as an excuse to arrest more Christians and to go after the pastors and the churches that were trying to assemble, either the house churches or some of even the public churches. Amazing that they would have the moxie to lie through their teeth, first of all, but use something that was totally unrelated and use it as an excuse for going after Christians. Vain imaginations. Hi, Michelle. Scripture must be fulfilled that the kings of the earth particularly would stand up in opposition to the kingdom of Christ. The believers here are saying, well, let's see. There was Annas, there was Caiaphas, there was Pontius Pilate, there was Herod. Yeah, that pretty much is fulfilled here. We've got kings of the earth. And who stands behind Pilate? Caesar. This is getting really interesting. We're watching Scripture fulfilled. They're doing what God said they would do. That the rulers would gather together against God and Christ. Not only monarchs that have the power in their single persons, but where the power is in many rulers, councils and senates. They gather together to consult and decree against the Lord and against His Christ. Notice the opposition is focused on Christ all the time. But the comfort that they have in all of this is that they only do what your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. They're responsible for their evil, but they're only doing what you have determined ahead of time. Sin is not the less evil for God's bringing good out of it, but He is by this the more glorified and will appear to be so when the mystery of God shall be finished. That was their abiding confidence. And the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verses 12 through 13, wrote, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. This is what we've been called to. And then they end with, enable us to boldly continue to do your will. You have commanded us to do this. We want to be able to do it. We want to be obedient to you. Please give us the boldness to do this. Their prayer is not, Lord, behold their threatenings and frighten them and stop their mouths and fill their faces with shame. But behold their threatenings and animate us. Open our mouths and fill our hearts with courage. They do not pray, Lord, give us a fair opportunity to retire from our work now that it has become dangerous. But Lord, give us grace to go on in our work and not be afraid of the face of man. Those that are sent on God's errands ought to deliver their message with boldness, with all boldness, with all liberty of speech, not shunning to declare the whole counsel of God. Whoever is offended, and they will be offended, not doubting of what they say, nor of being born out of saying it. God is to be sought, unto for an ability to speak his word with boldness, and those that desire divine aids and encouragements may depend on them and ought to go forth and go on in the strength of the Lord God. The threatenings of our enemies that are designed to weaken our hands and drive us off from our work should rather stir us up to so much more courage and resolution of our work. Are they daring to fight against Christ? For shame. Let us not be sneaking that are for him. Now, that's an old phrase there, but what he's saying is, our position is, wow, they're fighting against the King of the universe. That is really stupid. I mean, in one sense. But then Matthew Henry goes on and says, we shouldn't be ashamed of this, and we shouldn't go around sneaking around telling people the gospel. We have been given the divine mandate of the Almighty God. The authority, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus Christ. We have that authority. We must do that. And by the strength and power of God through the Holy Spirit, he will. He will answer that prayer. Requests for signs and wonders. Now, we must remember that we're in a transition period of time here. The early church is going from being from comprised in Judaism. It's expanding out of that. And in that transition, God's Spirit did many things to validate what was happening in the early church. And they asked for signs and wonders to be done. They were also asking for boldness. And Matthew Henry's commentary on this says, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus, observe, it is the honor of Christ that they aim at in this request. It isn't for the sake of doing miracles. It is so that the name of Christ would be glorified. They understand their proper place within it, and they understand the proper place of the working of the Holy Spirit in this situation. That the wonders might be done in the name of Jesus, the Holy Child Jesus, and his name shall have all the glory. And then finally, God answered their prayer. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And we see in the conclusion of the chapter, and then we go on later on, they're doing amazing things, continuing to preach. But they get arrested several more times, and every time they get arrested, what does the Holy Spirit tell them to do? Go back and preach. They don't go back and heal. They don't go back and do other things. They're always going back and preaching, and that's what's getting them into trouble. Every time they get thrown in jail, they go out. Hey, we get to preach. Da, 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 da. Oh, they're going to throw us in jail again. Okay. We get to go out and preach. Oh, they're going to beat us. Ah, this is not so much fun. But we're now free again, and we get to preach again. Calvin has a commentary on this part of it, and I thought this was good also. Luke declareth now that God did not only hear this prayer, but did also testify the same by a visible sign from heaven. For the shaking of the place should, of itself, have done them small good. But it tendeth to another end, that the faithful may know that God is present with them. Finally, it is nothing else but a token of the presence of God. But the fruit followeth, for they are all filled with the Holy Ghost and endowed with greater boldness. We ought rather to stand upon this second member, for whereas God did declare his power, then by shaking the place, it was a rare and extraordinary thing. And whereas it appeared by the effect that the apostles did obtain that which they desired, this is the perpetual profit of prayer, which is also set before us as an example. And then finally, found one other final comment here. This prayer of the believing community illustrates the way in which the church should be empowered and encouraged by God's sovereignty. In the face of the threat of physical violence, the church affirmed God's control of the situation and, encouraged by this, they petitioned for greater boldness. Pretty amazing what God has given us here. they knew that they were going to suffer greatly, and yet in the face of that, they were willing to go headlong into it. Not foolishly, not recklessly.
Well, John the Baptist was pretty bold in telling Caesar that he had his brother Philip's wife. That seems almost reckless.
Yeah, in one sense, but he was telling somebody who supposedly was to be under God's law, hey, you can't do this. What do you think you're doing? And that he got thrown in jail for it. That's what Sproul was talking about earlier. When we see that the government is doing something that is clearly immoral, it is a position of the church to warn. And if they don't like it... But yeah, he was a little different personality in that.
The church having authority over the government, but
no.
It was Christians,
yes.
Speaking out.
Right.
And when God... When there is persecution, it's God just turning the spotlight on the Christians. And the world takes note. That's the focus.
Right. And some of this boils down to, and this would probably be another discussion, what is the purpose of the church? And what is it that Christians should be about doing? The church is given the responsibility to preach the gospel. We are also given the mandate to disciple. The Great Commission is there, and also in Luke 24. And we do that upon the authority of Christ. Also, the church gathers together so that we can worship God in spirit and truth. We're actually inviting people to participate in the honor of worshiping the Almighty God. That is amazing that He would even allow us to do that, first of all, to worship Him. And yet He has given provision for that through Christ. And so we're inviting people in so that they can participate in that. That's what we were created for. Individual Christians, we are also to disciple. We're also to teach and to preach God's word. But we're also given the mandate to be salt and light in the world. And there are things that we do within that that should be consistent with what God has taught, but may not necessarily be something that the church will be about. And we could probably go into a long discussion of that. What the proper role of the Christian is within their community. What is it that they should be doing? Is there a difference between that? Should the church and Christians be doing the same thing? What is it that we're willing to die for? What is it that we're willing to be persecuted for? What is it that we should be persecuted for? What is it that we should be doing for the community? For our government. These are serious questions, and different people throughout history have answered that question in very creative ways. Some of them have started hospitals. Some of them have started orphanages. William Wilberforce spent all of his life trying to end slavery. And his friend, who was the prime minister, gave him the authority to go ahead and do that. And Wilberforce was doing a lot of other things besides just that.
Better than a civil war?
Oh, yeah. I'm amazed. I mean, here's a guy, a bloodless revolution, in a sense, within the British Empire, and it took us almost a six-year war to do the same thing that he had done.
Did it without government grants and subsidies.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, to finish this off, I'd like us to go over a song that we have sang many times here. This is the complete poem of At the Name of Jesus. And those of you from Covenant that have sung this, you'll notice that there's two stanzas in here that we don't sing. I'm not sure why the Trinity Hymnal didn't include that, but it's quite a statement about what is it about the name of Jesus. And Carolyn Noel wrote this in 1870, and I hope that we'll have enough to be able to get some over here for you guys too. I've forgotten your name. I'm sorry. No. Regina. Would you start, and then we'll just take one stanza at a time. That'll probably take up most of your family. But read one stanza at a time. Read it loud, and then if we have any questions or discussions about it. It's quite a powerful poem, and it's a powerful song also.
At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess him, King of glory now. 'Tis the Father's pleasure we should call him Lord, who from the beginning was the mighty Word.
Mighty and mysterious in the highest height, God from everlasting, very light of light, in the Father's bosom with the Spirit blessed, love in love external, rest in perfect rest, eternal.
Yeah.
At his voice creation sprang at once to sight, all the angel faces, all hosts of light, thrones and dominions, stars upon their way, all the heavenly orders in their great array.
I'm looking for a season to receive a name from the lips of sinners under whom he came. Faithfully he bore it, spotless to the last. Brought it back victorious when death he passed. From death he passed.
Bore it up in triumphant, in triumph with its human life, through all ranks of creatures to the central height, to the throne of Godhead, to the Father's breast, filled with the glory of that perfect rest.
Name him, brothers, name him, with love strong as death, but with awe and wonder, and with bated breath. He is God the Savior, he is Christ the Lord, ever to be worshipped, trusted, and adored.
In your hearts enthrone him, there let him subdue all that is not holy, all that is not true. Crown him as your captain in temptation's hour. Let his will enfold you in his light and power. Brothers, this is Lord Jesus. This Lord Jesus shall return again with his Father's glory, with his angel train. For all wreaths of empire meet upon his brow, and our hearts confess him King of glory now.
Pretty good summary of our two chapters, huh? Pretty amazing. Any questions or comments about what she's written here? Okay, next week, what we hope to have happen is that Randy will be teaching, and he's going to be pretty much summarizing the end of chapter 4, because we see in chapter 4 what the response of the community is. They begin to sell their goods. The generosity of the church increases. And Barnabas is introduced. I've always thought that was interesting. Levites weren't supposed to own land, and yet Barnabas had land that he sold. So I wonder, where did he get it? Was it back on Cyprus? Or had things kind of loosened up by then? And then from that, we see in chapter 5, the first instance of church discipline. And so Randy will be coming in to deal with the subject of church discipline and also take us through what the process is within the PCA for dealing with discipline. Some of what the PCA does, the Presbyterian Church, historically was even looked at and somewhat emulated by our government. The whole process of courts of appeal that are part of our government is very much a part of the Presbyterian model. And so Randy will talk with that, why there needs to be church discipline, why that is a mark of a healthy church, and if a church is not doing church discipline, then what are the consequences of that? Since he's our head teacher, teaching elder, Luke and I felt it was appropriate for him to deal with this subject, and he may take 1 or 2 weeks with that. Depends on how much he's going to develop. And then, well, we know he has to be gone on the 22nd, so he has to get 2 weeks in there. If he needs longer, then Luke will be finishing up chapter 5, dealing again with the issue of persecution, and then that leads into the first major failure of the early church that led to the appointment of deacons and then Stephen, and of course that leads to the next big persecution. So that's what we're looking at in the next few weeks. Hopefully we'll be able to get through that by the end of June, maybe. We kind of go along at a snail's pace here. Stu, would you close us in prayer, please?
Lord, we thank you just for this passage. It does touch our lives, and especially in terms of our conscience, how we react to government, interface with it. We pray that you would help us to have discernment, to put you first in all things. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.